Let us pray. Almighty God, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts be always acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. In 1969, the Beatles released a song called Get Back from the Let It Be album, and it describes to me a repeated and common impulse that human beings have. The lyric is, get back to where you once belonged. Get back. Get back. That was not in my notes. Well done. Thank you. It's a little corny, I know, but I felt some energy, especially from the front row. There was like the spirit said there was a willingness, so I followed it. This is what Bruce Springsteen's Glory Days is about, you know, looking back to the past when things were good, when your joints didn't hurt, and all these things. You want to get back to where you once belonged, get back to the glory days. You do see this a lot in the church as well. In Christianity, you see a desire to get back to the early church. People look at the church today and they see this institution full of corruption, full of hypocrisy, full of all kinds of baggage, and they say, we need to get back to that earlier, purer form of Christianity. The history of the church is littered with examples of utopian Christian communities that people said, this time we'll get it right. But they want to get back to these days when everybody had halos and beards, and it was just men, and it was great. But when you read the New Testament, and this is not just the New Testament, the parts after the church gets started, even with the Gospels themselves, those stories about Jesus' early ministry, when he's calling the disciples into service of this thing, they don't even know what it's going to be yet. You realize that even from its earliest days, the church was far from pure. Jesus himself always has to say to his own disciples, like, oy vey, how much longer do I have to put up with you? Oh, you of little faith. That's how he talks to the disciples at the beginning. And then the things continue. We can talk about Ananias and Sapphira. We can talk about Peter forgetting the gospel. We can talk about all kinds of things. But there's immorality. There's fake spirituality. There's deception. There's cheating and bickering and turf wars and unchecked ambition and bad theology and self-promotion and theft, embezzlement. It's all there in the pages of the New Testament. So it's not like that. It's more like that. An episode of Succession, which, frankly, I'm shocked that you've seen it. I am shocked that you would watch this show. Today, we heard this passage from the New Testament. You heard a gospel reading. I just read that from Mark. But before that, a reading from 1 Corinthians. And that's from the part of the New Testament, the part of the Bible that's about Jesus and the early church. And as you see this bickering come into the forefront, it's in the passage from chapter 6, verses 8 through 13. And we see Paul, who's this early leader in the church. There he is at his desk. You can see all his, he looks like me, sort of a pile of papers on his desk. And he's holding a sword. That's a symbol of his ministry because he was the proclaimer of the word of God. And he says that the word of God is like a double-edged sword that sort of splits matters very cleanly. But Paul, this early Christian leader who planted lots of churches, clearly he was tired from that work, you can see in the picture, he would travel around. He'd go to a place, start a church, get it going, and then go to another place and do the same thing again and again. So a lot of the New Testament is actually correspondence. That's why the painter put all those letters on the desk in the picture, because he was always writing letters, receiving letters, writing letters. And 1 Corinthians is a response to a letter that he got from a church in Corinth, a city in modern-day Turkey, a big, cosmopolitan, wealthy, Vegas-type city. And the church that he planted in Corinth had a lot of the things one might associate with a Vegas-type city. And so they had all these kinds of questions about ethics and morality and how do we Christians live. And these folks were having an argument, if you can believe it. Christians, I know. Again, shocked. I want to tell you about the fight that they were having, and I want to say what we can learn from Paul's response to their fight, because it's sort of a surprising, I think, response, because he doesn't do what human beings normally do when there are two sides. I don't know if you've ever been in an argument where there's two sides. Have you ever lived in a country where there are two sides? I don't know. So Paul's going to talk about that, and I'm going to say some things about what I think that might mean for us in the year of our Lord 2024. So the fight. It's about idols. It's about food sacrificed to idols. And when we hear idols, we might think of that. Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, this famous opening scene. And maybe when you heard this passage read and you heard the reader say, about food sacrificed to idols, I bet a lot of you are like, thank you. We've been having this conversation at my dinner table, and we are so glad that the Bible addresses it. Because you think idols, and it's like, what does that have to do with us today? But in the ancient world, all meat was sacrificed to an idol. Almost always. Occasionally, maybe not. But in general, if you went to a place to buy meat and it was a Gentile meat market, it would have been sacrificed to Zeus or Aphrodite or somebody. Would have, maybe all the gods were involved in this. And so food was sacrificed to idols. In the Jewish tradition as well, food was sacrificed in the temple all the time. And of course, unless it was a whole burnt offering, maybe it was just a partial offering, the meat would be saved and distributed to the priests and maybe some to the people. And that was sacrificed not to an idol, but to the one true God. But you would never just kill an animal to nothing. It was always sacrificed to something. And you would gather in Gentile temples. If you were a Gentile, you would go and you would have meat that had been sacrificed to an idol. And so if you were invited to one of those gatherings or invited to somebody's house, and so this early Christian community is a mix of people who had grown up in the Jewish traditions, the people of Israel, and the people who had not, the people who grew up with Zeus and Hera and Hades and Iron Man and Black Widow and that whole pantheon of deities. And so this was a real controversy because the folks, as Paul says, was this mix. It was a blue state, red state kind of situation. We eat food sacrificed to idols and we don't. And so as they write in this text, they say, the people who are writing Paul, they say, we have knowledge. We know that idols aren't anything. There is only one God. And so anything sacrificed to an idol is like sacrificing something to something that doesn't exist. So there's nothing wrong. And we know from Peter's conversation, you can read about it in the book of Acts, he has a vision from the Lord, and the Lord says, you can eat anything now. All foods are clean. So there are no more restrictions about what you can eat. And for the Christians, Gentiles and Jews coming together, there are no restrictions about what one can eat. And yet, there was still division because the people who had come from the Jewish tradition could point to the scriptures and say, the word of God says, no idols. We can't touch it. I have not eaten this my entire life, and I never will. And then the Gentiles were saying, yes, my weak brothers and sisters, we who are strong and have pure knowledge know, except they couldn't quote the Bible because it wasn't written yet. Well, the Old Testament, yes, but not the New Testament. It wasn't there yet. This was all oral history and stories. So the people over here could say, well, the Bible says, the people over here says, we, however, think we have an opinion. There's some stories, and we know that we can eat food sacrificed to idols. So there's an argument about scriptures. There's an argument about what we can do and not do. Paul begins by saying, you know, yes, you have this knowledge, but knowledge puffs up. Knowledge can make you arrogant and look down on those who don't fully understand or are as enlightened as you are. He says, love, however, builds up. And this gives you a sense of where Paul is going. It's not about settling a question of knowledge, who knows the right thing and the wrong thing, who wins and who loses, but about what does love look like in a community where people disagree. Because it's been like this from the beginning in every Christian community. If you ever find a Christian community or any religious community or any community where everybody agrees on everything, you have found a cult. And you should run away. Paul says in verse 4, you are right as to the eating of food offered to idols. No idol in the world really exists. He quotes their letter to him back to them. You're right. But he goes on to say in verse 6, yet for us there is one God, one Father, for whom all things are and for whom we exist, and one Lord Jesus Christ, for whom are all things and through whom we exist. So basically he's saying, he's going even more. Yes, not only are you right, everything is the Lord's. Everything exists through Christ. So this whole thing about idols, we know it's not an issue. But Paul's concern is that if the people who come from a tradition where one does not eat food sacrificed to idols, and they see people in their community eating food sacrificed to idols, it still, you know, kind of hits them funny and makes their conscience hurt a little bit. And It's a little bit like when D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist and preacher, met C.S. Lewis. And he went to England and met Jack Lewis and came back, and they said, what was he like? He said, well, he smokes and he drinks, but I do believe he's a Christian. You know, D.L. Moody, his conscience couldn't really handle. It was such a disconnect for him to see this author of Mere Christianity lighting up and having a cocktail at the end of the day. It hurt his conscience. And many people in the Christian community then would see people eating this meat sacrifice to idols, and they couldn't quite handle it. And so what Paul says in verse 9, he says, take care that this liberty of yours, you do have Christian freedom, but take care that this liberty of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. He says, these people, they're not your enemy. They're people for whom Christ died, even if you don't agree with them. Now, I don't like this. I want to fight for my right to be right. I mean, I'm right. I wouldn't hold a position if it was wrong. I only hold correct positions. The only problem is everybody thinks they only hold correct positions. And Paul does this really interesting thing, because he also, for a lot of his life, held what he thought were the correct positions. And some of his attitude about this, I think, comes from his experience. He was trying to wipe out the early church. He was trying to kill or have all Christians arrested to stamp out the message of Jesus of Nazareth. Because Jesus was saying, whether you come from a pure Israel background or you're a Samaritan, it's fine. Everybody's welcome. Maybe if you're a centurion, that's fine too. I'll heal your servant. You don't have to be someone who is regular in synagogue attendance. That's fine. And so people were not into this, but Paul, as he was trying to kill the early church, Jesus appeared to him and called him and said, you're wrong, but I love you, and now you're on my team. And now you're going to be preaching the message that you tried to destroy. So this guy, Paul basically has a nervous breakdown. Everything he thought was right before turns out was wrong or misunderstood. And he rethinks everything. So Paul has now been someone who thought he was right and realizes he was horribly wrong. He thought he was right for God. He thought God was on his side. And turns out God wasn't, but yet God was. Because Paul gets recruited. So Paul's perspective is, while it is important what we believe, and there are things that are right and things that are wrong, and Paul makes very clear, yes, you people who eat meat sacrificed to idols, you are correct that all things are clean and all things are permissible now for you to eat because of what God has done in Jesus Christ. Yes, you are right, but there is something more important than being right, and that thing is love. Jesus died for you and for them, and you keep calling them weak, but that means you have misunderstood who they are. You know, this. He talks about people being weak and those who are weak in their faith. And he's using, again, the terms they would have used with him. He's kind of quoting them back to them. You think these people are weak, but let me remind you, before you dehumanize another, which is always what happens when you call a whole group of people by a thing, those weak people. Now, we usually might say those people. Whenever you hear those people, those words come out of your mouth, I want you to just do this to yourself. Spiritually, not literally. But that means you've just put a whole category of people and dehumanized them. So, Paul seems to think that love is the most important thing in a community where people disagree. And he tells the people who are right, he says, I would never eat meat, even though I know I'm right, if it would hurt the conscience of somebody for whom Christ died. It's not this my way or the highway, winner takes all. Because I'm right, I don't care what other people think. I actually care more for them than I do for my rights. Now, this is not something that we're used to. We're not used to this kind of compromise and caring for people who are wrong, who disagree with us. But that's what Paul says is the main thing. I don't know if you are aware, so apologies if this is a spoiler, but we're in an election year. My heart rate just went up. I'm perspiring. We're nervous. It's going to be a big one and a difficult one. And if I could say one thing right now, it's to remember that Christians do disagree. And Christ died for all of us. And whatever you do, have your intellectual and political debates. Have your friendly rivalries. Have your substantive, passionate conversations about the issues that are in front of us. And there are real differences and really big questions. But don't forget that the person with whom you disagree is someone made in God's image. And there's a story about why they are who they are. You don't have to change their mind. You don't have to change your mind. But don't forget that fact. I've been watching The Chosen recently. People have been telling about the show for years. It's now in its fourth season. And I'm not usually one for religious TV. It's usually both bad art and bad theology. So I tend to stay away. But I got to tell you, this is done really beautifully and really well. It's not perfect, but it is remarkable because it does, I think, capture this essence of who Christ is in the New Testament. That is, he's someone who loves everybody. He's healing everyone. He's forgiving everyone. The disciples hate it. The religious leaders in his own community hate it. But he is the one, as we heard from that reading in Mark 1 today, Jesus is the one who speaks with authority. And the authoritative word that he speaks, what he says to you and to me, is that you are forgiven, you're valuable to God, you are loved by God, and you may not be right about all things. In fact, you're not. There's a humility that he invites you to. But that humility comes from being someone who, like St. Paul, was called by Christ, despite your wrongness and your sin and your deceptions and all the things in your life that were kind of bent and broken and maybe still are. You were called into service and into this community, this thing called the church. So, it's not us and them. It's not those people versus my views. It's us people, beloved by God. This is what Bono says, if you need another source, in one of the more recent U2 albums. There's no us, there's no them. It's just we. Redeemed by Christ, set free, all works in progress. So my invitation, in the grace that has been shown you, what would it be like if we were the kind of community that, like Paul, said it's not most important to determine who's right and who's wrong. Instead, to build up each other in love. Because that is what God has done for us. I await your tweets. Let us pray. Almighty God, help us to have the same attitude of St. Paul, as someone who was wrong and yet forgiven, that we might display grace and charity to those with whom we disagree, knowing that we are all made in your image and loved by you. It's hard, and we don't like it, but help us. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.